Well, I just have to tell you, I have been blessed by the many, many words and gestures of encouragement and thanks from the congregation, even to a note left up here on the pulpit podium for me. So, thank you. And pastors appreciate church family when we are just participating in building God's kingdom together. Amen. And I am thankful for you, Oak Grove Church, as we are working together to grow together, to build God's kingdom. And that means learning together and serving together and growing in all kinds of ways together. So I'm thankful for you. So I just want to communicate that to you as well. Ultimately, what we're all saying is we're thankful for the work of God that He is doing in all of us as we imperfectly work together to build God's kingdom, right? I mean, that's at the end of the day. That's what we're all about, and that's what we want to do. And so as we talk to friends and family and neighbors, and if you're a guest with us, we're super glad you're here. And you may be saying, boy, there's a lot of personal family stuff going on in this church worship service. And that's okay, because we're family, and that's what happens sometimes in worship services. So we just want to invite you into what's happening in our family as we worship the Lord Jesus together, as we gather together around His Word. That's what the church is. It's the local gathering that come together to gather under the teaching and the authority and the leadership and the growth that that Scripture clearly gives us. I had a chance to spend a little bit of time in the morning and the afternoon, but Craig and Julia and Brian and Ann with the kids yesterday, as our middle schoolers and high schoolers, went to Cedar Rapids to Dare to Share Ministries, and they went to an event where they were equipped in what it means to share the gospel, and they were encouraged to go share the gospel. They collected food for a food pantry, and in the same process, spent time asking folks if they could pray with them and for them. And I just got to hear a couple of the stories. But ask Craig and Julia, or the middle schoolers and high schools that went, or Brian and Ann. Just ask them a little bit to tell you a little bit about how the Lord worked yesterday, because it was a really, really neat day. I only got to hear snippets of it, but it sounds like it was a really, really wonderful day. So be sure to follow up in that. It's neat to see how the Lord just begins working in the lives of the students as well. So it's good stuff. It's good stuff that the Lord is faithful to work. And Jason, where's Jason? Is he in here? I don't see him. I don't see him. Maybe he just stepped out for a minute. But good luck on the last song. I mean, we all probably saw and heard it happen. So we're just going to deal with the elephant in the room up there, that thing hanging down. So I don't know. Maybe if it falls, it'll miss you by just a little bit. But no, yeah, we're going to worship the Lord today. Have you ever considered how questions can reflect a genuine, earnest desire to learn something? Or how a question can be used as a weapon of warfare? You know what I'm talking about? You know the questions I'm talking about, when somebody comes to you and asks you a question, and you're like, you are not interested in an answer right here. Right? You know what I'm talking about? Somebody could ask you, why are you doing that? You'd be like, oh, well, I'm doing this because in this particular set of circumstances, I think this is the best thing to do here, or this makes sense to me, or whatever the case might be, right? You know, you ask your kids sometimes, hey, why are you doing that? And then they tell you, and you're like, that's pretty good reasoning. I just never would have thought that through like that, right? Or there's another way that you can ask a question. You can say, why are you doing that? Which communicates, I'm not sure what's going on in that brain of yours right now, but what I know is you should not be doing that. You're not necessarily looking for information. You are seeking to make a point. And of course, I'm not really giving real specific examples here, but you know what I'm talking about. You know, your kids might ask you, you know, why 10 o'clock? They're not saying, would you explain to me your reasoning? Because I'm seeking to grow and mature as a young person, and I want to glean as much as I can from your parental wisdom. And so if you would help me understand, I would be more than glad to follow with a happy heart and a smile. Right? I don't know what the laughter is, but no, they're saying, that's ridiculous. Why you would give me a curfew light, whatever the case might be, right? And vice versa, kids asking their parents, parents asking their kids questions, friends asking one another, spouses asking one another. We come to a passage, and in this series of passages, Jesus, we're in the third of five confrontations that Jesus has with these religious leaders. And in this process, they're asking him questions. And most of these questions are coming from the standpoint of an attack or an assault or with a communication to, this is not the right thing to do. What is wrong with you? Is kind of the implication in these questions. And so Mark has already established Jesus' relationship to God the Father, that he is the Son of Man who has come. He is the Son of Man who has come to seek and to save. He is the Son of Man, and we are to repent, and we are to believe in the gospel that comes with him as heaven now moves through earth in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he has established his relationship to sin and to sinners. And now he turns this week and next week to the issues of fasting and of the observance of the Sabbath, which we will look at next Sunday. And these conversations that Jesus had with these religious leaders of the first century, they're instructive for us. Not because we're Pharisees in that religious system, because we're not. But there are things we can learn from what Jesus taught these religious leaders. And there are things we can learn about how to engage our culture, to engage those around us who may act in that way, or if we at times, or I should say when we at times act in these kinds of ways, there's always things for us to learn in these. So as we look at this, it's real easy. You know, we talked last week about this gap. Sometimes there's a gap. Well, there's always a gap between first century and 2018. There's a cultural gap, a time gap, and all kinds of gaps that make it difficult to sometimes understand. And so it'd be easy to say, well, that doesn't apply to us today because it happened way back then. Well, if it doesn't matter for us, Jesus wouldn't have given it to us in his word. But he said that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training up in righteousness, that the man or woman of God will be rightly equipped, ready for every good work. So with that, we're going to dive in and see what God has for us today. Matthew chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Before we read this, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we need your wisdom because we don't have it all. You've given us your wisdom. And so we can rest in that. We can pursue understanding. We can pursue wisdom that you've given us. And Father, I pray that that as we read this, that we would engage. Each of us have different things that are weighing on our minds and are weighing on our hearts. It could be financial difficulties. It could be difficulties with trying to figure out what to do with the amount of time that we have. And we realize we don't have a lot of time, and we are having a hard time making certain decisions, whether it has to do with church life and time and schedule and what we can commit to, or life with our family or our work, or ways that we're to be engaged in the community, or things that we want to do just for fun or for R&R. And it's hard to make those decisions at times. Lord, there are decisions of priority that we have to make as individuals. And there are people who hurt us. There are people that we've hurt. There are all kinds of things that could distract us. And so, Lord, would you come and help us to zone in on, to key in on your word, to be engaged fully, so that we're ready to hear what you have for us today. Because it's good. It's always good. It's always good when it comes from your hand, because you're the giver of all good things. And so we worship you, we praise you, and we thank you for giving us your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Matthew, Mark chapter 2, verse 18. Open your app on your phone, or go to oakgrove.cc/notes. Open your Bible there in front of you, and we'll read together Matthew 2, 18 through 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And the people came to him and said, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" That's that question we were talking about at the beginning here. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into an old wineskin. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So Jesus has asked this question that seems pretty plain. Jesus, how come John's disciples and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? It seems like an innocent enough question. And John's disciples, who were followers of John, and some may have been followers of Jesus at this point, it's hard to know exactly who these disciples were, but also the Pharisees were fasting. So you've got the Pharisees and their disciples fasting, you've got John and John's disciples fasting, and then you got Jesus hanging out at a feast, like at a wedding banquet. Right? Remember, some people think that he might have even been asked this question while he was still in Levi's home. It's hard to know exactly. But he's celebrating. Levi has just chosen to leave his life and to follow Jesus as one of Jesus' disciples. And so there's a celebration going on. And so there's this question of, why is Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners? Slang for kind of the worst of sinners, unlike us, kind of a thing. And it introduces this idea that today has become known as religious pluralism. Substance over shadow. Right? Jesus changes everything. When Jesus comes on the scene, incarnate in his bodily form, he brings with him heaven. Right? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near, or the kingdom of heaven is among you. And so what he is beginning to do is fulfill the prophecies that have been told. But he's in this sort of transition phase, right? This is before the local church as we know it today has been established. And Jesus is beginning to show them what it looks like to have true religion in the person and work of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's popular today, when we talk about religious pluralism, it's popular today to say that all religions are basically the same. And if you're having a conversation with a friend at work, you'd get uncomfortable really quickly if you had a conversation that went something along the lines of, you're talking about God and life and faith and death and religion, and then all of a sudden, you begin to have this conversation about God. And people say, oh yeah, well, I believe in God. Let me ask you, church, is that enough? I mean, do you just leave the conversation there? There's not as many strong no's right there. Did you notice that? Because there's this sense in which, now we have to, as faithful believers, begin to draw a line in the sand, albeit not the same line in the sand that Steve was using as an example, but a few minutes ago with communion. But we're drawing a line in the sand to say, believing in God isn't enough. Believing that God exists isn't enough. Even the demons believe. And they're not saved. Satan definitely believes in God. Satan will not be with us worshiping the Lord in glory. Well, so what's the signifying factor? What is it that makes it clear whether a person is a Christian in this society where most people that you will talk to, many people that you will talk to, will say, I'm a Christian. And yet, either their belief system just doesn't match it, and then, of course, following suit with that would be that the way that they live their lives does not match the profession of faith of a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. Right? Religious pluralism says there's a Buddhist way to God, right? There are many, multiple Hindu ways to multiple Hindu gods, right? There's a Muslim way to God, a Jewish way to God, and for us, there's a Christian way to God, and we're fine. Like, we're all good in the conversation until we begin to say, well, Jesus is the only way to God. That's when it gets scary. That's when it gets dangerous in conversation. That's when people start to get offended. People start to get the claws come out. People get defensive. People get downright mean. That's when persecution starts to happen. No, don't get me wrong. You'll run into some folks who will hear that and go, oh, okay, I respect that. But the majority of people will feel the condemnation of a God who is wanting to let people know, and who is letting people know, that without him, they are lost in their sin. And I don't know if you've heard me say over the last several weeks, but the gospel always begins with a confrontation. It doesn't mean that we're ugly. Confrontation doesn't have to be ugly in that sense. It doesn't mean it's unkind or that it's mean-spirited or that it's anything. But in our love and in our kindness of speech, we come to people and we present the fact that they are, as we were, in sin and in need of a great and kind and gracious Savior, who thankfully, by God's grace, is there and ready for anyone who would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation. Amen? And so we share this message with love and with a smile and with actions that come along to support, that say we're not on this earth just for about ourselves. We're not here to amass a great income to keep for ourselves. We're not here to amass a great title or to amass a position or arrive at a certain position or to amass a bunch of earthly stuff for ourselves. But we're here to, if we get it, we're here to use it for the glory of God and for the building of God's kingdom. And those actions come along to support a heart that is surrendered to and submitted to God. But sometimes, oftentimes, friends, that's not enough. Oftentimes, people are unwilling to hear that they can't just believe whatever that they want, that they can't go through the salad bar of religion and just grab a little bit of what they want to choose, or the smorgasbord of religion and choose a little bit of what they want. No, no, that's offensive to them because they're being told that they are not good enough. And at the end of the day, without Jesus, I don't care what religion you call it, we all believe that we're good enough. Until Jesus opens our eyes. And these religious leaders were struggling with this reality. They didn't yet understand. Some of them would come to understand the thief at the cross. Part of the Roman Empire who stood to ensure Jesus' death on Calvary. And who yet said at the end, oh, surely this is the Son of God. But there were many along the way who said, I don't get it. I don't understand. And so what happened? That defensiveness, the claws come out over and over and over again. And in the middle of the beginning of chapter 3 here, we're going to see it begin to climax in a plot that would begin to unfold for the life of Jesus. Now, one of these aspects of religious pluralism is what's been known as two covenant theology or dual covenant theology. We don't have time to go into it a whole lot. So forgive me as I just read a couple paragraphs that will just kind of say what we want to say about this in this particular time and keep me moving through. Otherwise, I'll just maybe keep on going and miss where we need to end up today. So there's another belief system that seems more plausible and more palatable to some. And we're talking about this politically correct society in which we live. And we need to do better, church, to sniff it out. We need to do better to sniff it out when somebody is saying something that wants to communicate, well, there's more than one road to God. Now, we don't want to be so quick that we're not actually hearing what they're saying and therefore we're misunderstanding. I mean, that's not good listening. We want to be slow to speak, quick to hear, so that we know how to answer people rightly. Proverbs 18:13 or 13:18, one of the two. Danny Aiken, who's a pastor, a scholar, he's president of the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, he points this out, that this two-covenant theology maintains that God's covenant with the Jews has never been abrogated or repealed, and that Jewish people do not need to become Christians in order to attain salvation. In other words, if you're talking with a Jewish brother or sister, it would be equivalent. And some pastors have gone on record to say, don't even bother wasting your time sharing the gospel with them. Because they're just grafted in, like the Gentiles were grafted in. They're just, because they're part of the Jewish people, they don't have to trust Christ now. We're talking about people here and now today. That's what we're talking about. So if I come along a Jewish brother or a Jewish sister who is practicing Judaism, right? It doesn't have anything to do with race in and of itself. We're talking about somebody who's practicing Judaism. And they say, well, I practice Judaism, Jewish religion. That's what I practice. And they don't understand that Jesus is the Son of God. And so, of course, they're not going to repent of their sins and turn to him as Savior. But because of this two covenant or dual covenant theology, they say, well, we don't even need to share the gospel with them. Friends, that's not anywhere in Scripture. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And so these Jewish religious leaders, it's easy to look back on Scripture times, right? Like we talk about, we bust on Peter a whole lot, right? Because he's like quick to action. It's like, oh, people, slow down, buddy. Right? Peter sometimes, I'm like, yeah, let me jump out of the boat. Whoa, what am I doing? You know, that kind of thing, you know? And so it's really easy to like bust on the guy, you know? Like, why did you drown in the water? Come on, what a fool. You just need to have faith. So it's easy for us to bust on these first century religious leaders. I mean, let's just be honest. Jesus is doing a new thing here. Jesus is doing a new thing. And what he is showing is that the new wine of Christianity cannot be contained by the old wineskins of Judaism or of any other religion that they may have had before the coming of Jesus. Jesus did not come simply to reform us. He came to make us new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is past. The new has come. One of my favorite passages of Scripture. We have actually a painting of it that Julia painted hanging in the hallway staircase over here. One of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. Friends, Jesus ushered in a new covenant ministry which frustrated the religious leaders of the day. And our lives and our ministry must be properly formed to carry out the gospel. And I'm way behind. So I'm going to just have to cruise through some stuff. Is that okay? Some of you are like, don't say yes too loud. So I can read the writing on the wall what time we're going to be here in two. So here's the issue. The issue is fasting. So simply put, fasting is the practice of abstaining from eating food and sometimes from drinking water for religious or even medical reasons. In and of itself, fasting is not necessarily good or necessarily bad, unless you have a doctor's procedure or an appointment and you're like, oh, I got to fast until, you know, right? When do you always schedule those appointments? You're like, oh, yeah, I'll be there at 7. Well, that means you're going to have to get up at 4. I don't care what time I got to get there. I'm eating lunch. And so I'm coming in, whatever the case, right? So you're going to, well, that would be medical fasting, right? And nobody particularly gets up in the day and goes, all right, I'm loving this. There's also religious fasting in a sense that would not be godly. The sense of asceticism, the sense of which I'm going to punish my body to show God how holy I am because I'm that grieved over my sin that I feel like I need to punish myself rather than trusting in the ultimate punishment which came to Jesus on the cross. You see? So that would be called religious asceticism where I want to punish myself in a sense. But there is biblical fasting. But let's just... Fasting that's happening here began at the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16:29-30, we'll read it together. And it shall be a statute to you forever that on the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and you shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day, atonement, shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. That phrase in there, you shall afflict yourselves, means you shall humble your souls. Fasting is a way to humble your soul. It focuses on denying oneself or self-mortification. Psalm 35 connects this to prayer. But when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself, right? I humbled my soul with fasting and I prayed with my head bowed to my chest. There's biblical precedent for fasting. Problem is, it just became more than what was required at the Day of Atonement. And it became such a thing that in Judaism, they were required to fast every Monday and every Thursday of the week, which was not biblically prescribed fasting. And it can quickly become legalism, works-based religion. If I humble my soul enough, if I afflict myself, God will be pleased with me. Well, in a sense, that's true, as long as that humbling your soul means, God, I can't do it on my own, and I fall on your mercy in Jesus Christ, and I repent of my sins, and I thank you as my Savior who went to Calvary for me. Well, that's good. It wouldn't have been bad if they were fasting and they were pondering their own sin and they were encouraging others toward holiness, right? We see a desire to pursue holiness in the Old and the New Testaments. I've heard some, you know, over the years that have just said, well, in the New Testament, all that's done away with. Pursuing holiness has never been done away with. Just the fact that Jesus pursued it and accomplished it for us has done away with the immediacy of the consequence that we cannot attain it ourselves. Habakkuk 1:3, you who were of purer eyes than to see evil cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Right? Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The issue here is not, am I pursuing holiness out of love for God, but am I pursuing right standing with God because of my actions? Friends, when you talk to any member of any religion, you want to come down to, are you trusting Jesus? And sometimes that means asking a simple question like, how confident are you that when you die, you will be in glory? I've come across a lot of people that will answer that question with, well, I really hope so. Now, sometimes it's a genuine believer who doesn't understand some doctrine that helps them stand on solid ground. Sometimes it needs to be doctrinal underpinning. A lot of times, however, though, it's other folks who are really banking on themselves. And they're hoping that their religion helps them do well enough. So now we come to our first point, and we're going to hit these fast. Number one is that Jesus came to bring joy, not sorrow. Jesus came to bring joy. He uses this festive picture. I mean, Jesus isn't actually at a wedding feast. He uses the wedding feast as an analogy to answer the question, as Jesus so winsomely does. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom was with them? Listen, when you went to a Jewish wedding, we think of, you get married and then you go off on your honeymoon and you come back, you know, 3 days, 5 days, a week, far longer later. In the Old Testament, they stopped doing their work so they could enjoy the wife of their youth for a year. I mean, that's a pretty good system. And in Judaism, though, what would happen is they would get married and then they would stay there. And they would celebrate, and they would celebrate with their guests. And so if you were a guest of the bridegroom, that was big stuff. Because even in religious tradition, you stopped all of the religious rituals that were part of Judaism at that time. Why? Because you were celebrating this marriage. You're celebrating this covenant between man and woman and before the Lord. And so you got to celebrate. So this picture of, we think of, can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? We think of, oh, so we go to a wedding and we go to a thank you reception after a wedding. How weird would it be if you go to reception for the wedding and you say, you know what, I'm going to be doom and gloom today, and I'm going to look sad. And, you know, when they fasted in that day, it wasn't simply abstaining from food, but they would put ashes on their face so they would look whitewashed, if you will. That's why Jesus says, you whitewash tombs. You look like it on the outside, but you're dead on the inside. Very, very loose paraphrase. Probably a very poor paraphrase, actually. But there was a lot that went into the physicality of how they fasted. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, don't fast in such a way to let everybody else know, but actually put perfume on. Make yourself like you're just going about a normal day because you're not fasting for the benefit of the other people. You're fasting to humble your soul. And so the idea of fasting for this week of celebration, now it brings a little bit more clear understanding of the idea of fasting during this. And the Pharisees are like, well, why are they fasting? Well, of course they're fasting because they're celebrating that they're with the bridegroom. How much more when you are the bride of Christ do you celebrate? Church, you, it's going to sound weird for men, but you are the bride of Christ who loves you and is working to purify us all so that he can present us to himself holy, without blemish. And when we are in that mode of celebrating the gift of God, we celebrate. We don't fast. But Jesus references the point here in verse 20. The days will come when the bridegroom, Jesus, is taking away. He's making a bit of a veiled foreshadowing to his death. Of course, we're reading it in hindsight, so we know exactly what he's talking about. But they would be scratching their head. Oh, maybe. When the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So it's not that fasting is right, or like some of you are waiting to hear, like, oh, good, we don't ever have to fast. No, that's not the point of the day. The point of the day is that we fast, or by extension, celebrate, worship in a way that is befitting a believer in Jesus. And at times that means you are celebrating and you are singing. And I have sometimes seen people singing in worship services and you say, we are singing about the joy of the Lord. And I forgot to tell my face. Now, I know we all have different temperaments and I know we all worship a little bit differently. I get that. We're not saying step outside of who you naturally, are we to say, let the Holy Spirit fill your old wineskin so you can overflow with praise to the Lord. But then there are times to come into the presence of the Lord when we are heavy laden with our sin. We are worn down with our sin. Or we're worn down because of the trials of life. And so we come before the Lord in an attitude of contrition, an attitude of longing. You see, the Christian is to feast in our belonging, points 2 and 3 here together, to feast in our belonging and to fast in your longing. We feast in our belonging because if you're a Christian, it's all joy, not happiness, joy. Because you're in Christ. I referenced it earlier. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Dwayne, you're a new creation in Christ, brother. Kim, you're a new creation in Christ, sister. Oak Grove Church member that's been coming here for 60 or 70 years that's trusting in Jesus, you are a new, believe it or not, you might not believe it. You might be saying, my age is telling me I'm not so new, but you are a new creation in Christ. And that is joyous. And you're the body of Christ, which means everybody's necessary to make this thing work. Every part, fully equipped, growing up in a mature manhood and womanhood is necessary to make the body of Christ work. Well, can't God do it all? Yes, but that's how he chose to do it all. Well, can't God save everybody in the world without us? Well, yes, but he told us to go into all the nations to make disciples. He's called us to be a part of this. And so we feast in belonging. We say, I don't have to fast as part of a religious ritual. I feast as a child of God, as not just a friend of the bridegroom, but as the bride of Christ. And I fast in my longing. And I would like to say more here, but I'm not going to be able to. But listen, friends, fasting is for the battle against sin and weakness inside of us. We should never be at a place where we're just okay with our sin. We go, God saved me. It's okay. I just keep on keeping on. I just got to try to do better next time. No. We fall on our face and we say, God, I praise you. Repentance starts in praise, friends, often. God, I praise you that I'm not coming here begging for your forgiveness as one who needs to be accepted, but I come as one who is accepted. Oh, hallelujah. Praise the King. Death's defeated. Hallelujah, you're alive. Hallelujah, you're alive. And I need more of you. Not more than you've chosen to give me, but I need to avail myself of more of your holy power to fight against my flesh and my sin. And so, Lord, I'm going to fast. Not because I'm mourning, because I'm without you in a fellowship sense, but I know that I'm with you and that I can feast in my belonging, but I'm going to fast in my longing for more of you. Some people say you don't go to church to get to give, and I understand the heart behind that, and I agree with that most of the time, but there are times, friends, we come to church to get body life and to give body life and to get from God. We go to the Word to get from God, to get wisdom, to get instruction, to get guidance, to understand the richness of His mercy. Very quickly, Don Whitney says in his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, fasting's spiritual purposes include strengthening prayer, seeking God's guidance, expressing grief, seeking deliverance or protection, expressing repentance and returning to God's word, humbling oneself before God, expressing concern for the work of God, ministering to the needs of others, overcoming temptation and dedicating yourself to God, as Jesus did in the desert. Expressing love and worship to God. And so he uses these two pictures. One is an unshrunk cloth on an old garment. The inference there, the old garment has already been cleaned and therefore the fabric has shrunk. And if you put a new cloth that has been yet unshrunk on a garment like that, and it's not like as we would today, pre-washed and pre-shrunk and all this kind of stuff that would go with it, it's going to shrink when it gets washed and it's going to tear away. The hole's going to be worse. And so you can't put new joy of Christ, new covenant life and love and ministry onto an old form of religion. Or let me just say, an unbiblical form of religion. Because it won't work. It won't last. It's a misfit. And secondly, new wine into old wineskins. Think about, I meant to get a picture of one and I just forgot, but a leather, and it would be kind of shaped kind of like that. I know that's perfectly clear for you. And, right, but it's made out of leather. And so when it gets old, it begins to shrink and things like that. And so what happens is if you put new wine into there, wine that has fermented and it begins to expand. I said it started to shrink, but it's expanded as much as it can over time. And so if it's expanded and you put new wine into it, it has no more room to expand. Some of you might know what I'm talking about with a gas can, right? There's always a level where you leave a gas can. You don't fill it all the way up to the top. Now they built in safety precautions for people like me who try to do it anyway. And right. And so the material expands and contracts with temperature and all these other kind of things. But you don't want to do that. You want to leave room for the expansion that needs to happen. When Jesus Christ fills the wineskins of your life and our lives, we conform our life to the teaching and lifestyle of Jesus. So that we try to be sure that we're conformed to the image of God, to His way of living and worshiping and abiding with Him. What does this mean to us? Well, it means that the inner pressure of the Spirit of God expels unneeded things and it fills every aspect of life. And those who haven't had Jesus take up residence in their life have no idea for how God will blow the mold that they have in their mind. How every aspect of their humanity, our humanity, from your thinking to your emotions, will be changed. And it is so dynamic that the old habits, the old patterns, the old unbiblical religious patterns must give way. Lloyd Ogilvie says, our old selves, our previous experiences and our present level of growth, our intellectual formation, the customs that we love, our prejudices, the familiar, the comfortable, apart from Christ. That's the key here. See, it's real easy to start thinking about how other people do X, Y, and Z and start, apart from Christ, tend to be old wineskins. That's the idea of fasting. You can fast for the glory of God. You can fast and sin. Just like you can pursue holiness for the glory of God. Or you can pursue holiness and sin when we're relying on ourselves. So, four questions for you in conclusion. Number one, are you prepared to talk with other religious people about Jesus? About God without welcoming simple, oh, you believe God? You believe in God? Oh, good. And calling it a day. We cannot do that anymore, friends. We cannot do that anymore. Not in our religious climate. Do you have old forms or old wineskins that need to be shed in order to allow the work of the Holy Spirit to grow in your life in ways that you never thought possible? Let me ask you this. Do you need to fast?
I thought this was about not fasting.
Do you need to fast? Do you need to go before the Lord in longing and say, I've come too comfortable with this, Lord. I need more of you. Now, fasting doesn't automatically get you more of God. What it does is it allows you to say, right? Jesus said it. I have food that you have no idea. I'm so filled, right? We say, God, I am acknowledging my need for sustenance. And my body is even telling me as I hear the hunger pains and as I feel the hunger pains. But you know what? I know I'm going to make it. I'm not comfortable. And in fact, God, I need more of you. And I'm letting my body tell me that it's okay to long for you, even into discomfort. You say, well, maybe I'm going to do ministry and I'm going to miss a meal. That's okay. I'm going to serve God. And I'm going to be okay because I need more of you. Do you need to believe the gospel? Maybe you have this old form of religion. Maybe you have a belief system that says any way to God's okay. As long as I believe in God, it's all good. As we close and as we sing a final song, I'm going to ask you to examine your heart. Better yet, to allow the Holy Spirit to examine your heart, to show you, to teach you where we all need to grow. When I go back down to that seat in a few minutes and I worship with you, I'm doing the same thing. Saying, Lord, show me where I need to grow. Heavenly Father, we worship you because you're incredible. Incredible doesn't even do it justice, doesn't do you justice. If we were to combine every word from every language to every best degree, every superlative, and compound them times infinity, they would never match the greatness of your glory. And we need more of you. We need more of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.